as they go off to children's church, well, not all of them. Actually, you know what? If y'all, the older ones, want to go play in children's church, you feel free. You go play. It is exactly what we're talking about. Before I do, grateful-wise, if y'all don't know, like, my wife and kids are rock stars. Like, they do so many things behind the scene, most of the time to keep me quiet, which is to everyone's benefit. They do absolutely everything I ask and everything that is needed. So I'm grateful for you guys. If Aaron's phone, if Aaron's phone goes off in service, I may talk to Cadence. You'll just have to wait. She's off at boot camp, if you don't know. That's my oldest kid. I hope it does. If not, whatever. So there's a picture behind me. We're going to be stepping into Philippians because as we've gone from 1 Timothy being told what the church should look like and how we should establish its foundation, its leadership, its encouragement and continuation in the gospel, then Paul ends up trying to go to a couple of places in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14 to 16, right about where we left off, and he ends up going to Philippi and spending time with believers there and generating a church there. But it's got an overarching theme, joy no matter what. Joy in the suffering. In fact, when he writes the letter to the church in Philippi, he is most likely writing this thing while being imprisoned in Rome. Now, there's some thoughts that he could be in Ephesus and he could be traveling on, but more likely than not, this cat is sitting in a prison, has been for some time, and will end up dying in the location. And he ends up saying, listen, count it all joy. So the picture behind me is of a little kid playing in a puddle. I got up this morning and I'm looking outside and it's a little raining, it's a little downcast, I'm a little sleepy, we stayed up late. I'd rather, actually I really like this part, this is my favorite piece of the week. But if it weren't for this, I would just assume stay in bed, sit up every once in a while, eat a piece of birthday cake, have a cup of coffee, and just match the mood of an overcast day. Completely forgetting I already put this picture up here. And then seeing it again this morning as I read through before our sermon time this morning about the absolute joy that a child has in ruining the carpet, the car, their clothing, their parents' clothing standing next to them, any chance of being presentable at the next location they're going to by enjoying, I think, as we've already talked about a little bit, the moment. Enjoying where they are, enjoying what's presented to them, enjoying their surroundings. As the Holy Spirit leads you this morning as we go through Scripture, I would encourage you to find joy in all things, because the truth of the Christian experience is simply put in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. What an absolute truth that is, that no matter where you are, what station, doesn't matter financial, physical, emotional, spiritual, the present time is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. When we get to stand, not in part or see in part or know in part, but in full with Christ in heaven, have you ever seen a child jumping and stomping in the puddles in the rain? Have you ever watched this event in a kid's life? It is pure satisfaction, ear to ear. It doesn't matter what's going on. Mom's holding her hand, they're stomping in the puddle and just destroying whatever it is she is wearing. They find joy in the moment. So often, adults, and unfortunately, we also push this onto teenagers and sometimes children, often myself, we segregate joy to a very small portion of our day. Whenever we finally get to come home from whatever it is we've been working on and kick off our shoes and sit on the couch and think, now my time is mine. Or we suffer through an entire year of whatever we find intolerable, and then we go on vacation. And we say, this time is mine. This is where my joy is. But you know full well, if you're anything, even slightly, like Aaron and I, what you have to do in the future, or what's coming, or what's not being done, or what should have been done while you are gone, is still streaming through your head. And there's no real joy, even in vacation. Sure, you have it in parts, but the little pictures of what you're supposed to be doing, could be doing, or will have to do when you get back, still flash. You watch the kids change 40 different outfits because we've gone from the beach to shopping to fancy dinner, and all you're thinking of is, man, I'm going to have to cycle that laundry when we get home. I don't know why we do that. I don't know why there can't be joy in everything we do, but instead, we box it up and we squish it down into just one little thing or one time of the day that makes us happy. When children go out and play in the puddle, they don't care about social norms. They don't care about their physical health. They don't care about the laundry. They don't care about what makes them unpresentable to the next event you're supposed to be going to. And they don't care about the car seat they're getting ready to climb into. They're not worried about what other people think or about the cost of things because it wasn't theirs to pay. Oh, but it's yours, right? It was our cost to pay. So we care about that carpet, and we care about their clothes, and we care about whether or not they're going to be sick because it's going to alter our schedules, and we can't go to work, and they're not going to go to school, and they're not going to feel well. And all of these things end up dumping into the human response to something as simple as literally standing at the edge of a puddle with your shoes and just making that little splashy sound and watching the water. You know, one of my favorite things to do in the morning as I'm waiting for kids to come in for school and it's fall time, I like to cross the painted crosswalk, go over to the little tree right on the curve there, and step on the leaves just because they crunch. Like, I had a parent pull up and drop their kid off and give me the oddest look because I was literally walking against the curb and just stepping on the leaves. And she looked at me like, dear Lord, am I leaving my child with this person? Yes. The answer is yes. You don't have to live your life in fear of finances or rejection. Think about that kid in the puddle. They don't care if they ruin the carpet when they get home. It's just stuff to them. It doesn't matter. It'll clean, and if it doesn't, who cares? I'm going to go play in that puddle tomorrow, too, and it's going to get worse. You don't care about the workload that it generates. The laundry will take care of itself, and if it doesn't, they're going to weigh the same pair of sweatpants flipped inside out and backwards. They don't care. Social norms? Doesn't matter. The point of this is they are free. And if you have a life in Christ, then you are free in Christ indeed. You're free from every weight that the world could possibly give you, so that no matter what is going on in life, you can take joy in whatever is happening. If you have made yourself a slave to somebody else's sin, you have Jesus' permission to go ahead and unplug from that. It doesn't matter what they think about you. It doesn't matter what you own or what you don't. It doesn't matter if you're serving Jesus in a different fashion. You just go ahead and unplug from that. You celebrate what Jesus has given you when he gives it to you, and actually play. Come to Jesus as a child. And don't come to him as a child and then just mature out because your spiritual knowledge and wisdom has just exponentially grown. So now you've got to be stoic. Stay with him as a child. Stay and play. Yeah, you should grow. You should grow spiritually stronger. It should be easier for you to remove yourself from the temptation of sin. It should be easier for you to read through and understand portions of Scripture as you go. But that doesn't mean it should be easier for you to be arrogant, prideful, stubborn, and stoic. Those are not qualities that Scripture is promising you. Stay with Jesus as a kid and learn to play in all things. It's important that you don't miss the opportunity to enjoy the life that God has given you now. In thought that, well, the only good thing God has given you is what's to come. What's to come will be something you can't even compare to what you're doing now, but you're meant to love life now, especially in Jesus. Let's pray together, and I'll read through the beginning of Philippians. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for testimony. Thank you for your praises, and thank you for the opportunity to thank others. Father, you have given us so much. Help us to play where we are, truthfully, to play in you, to be free, to celebrate, to be excited, to have joy in all things, even the hard things, because they're working out for our good, according to your good pleasure, so that we might be perfected and produce an image of Christ that is clear for the rest of the world to see. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go to the book of Philippians this morning, and let's read through about the absolute love for Jesus, the absolute love for each other. And as we go through some verses, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll talk about it. It's currently 11:09, so hear me out. If you have to go for whatever reason, that's not going to hurt my feelings. Just go. I'm going to stay here and play. If you need to play somewhere else, go play. Doesn't bother me in the least. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Goodness, there's an awful lot of things in there. So let's start off with verse 1, and we'll just go down the verses. Paul and Timothy are still together. They're still doing ministry. So where Paul is, Timothy is. He didn't abandon him. He didn't run away because he was persecuted. Paul is in prison. Timothy is there attending to his needs, not as a prisoner, but as a free man, choosing to do what is good and right for Paul has poured his life out for others. And they say the term bondservants of Christ. That's a payment made for you as a possession. You have a debt that you cannot pay on your own, and now you have been told, because I have paid this debt for you, you will now work for me. That's what a bondservant is. We are, as Paul and Timothy are listing here to the church in Philippi, bondservants for Christ. He has purchased us from hell and death. And because he has purchased us, we now have a debt that we could never pay. So we're stepping into what should be the absolute joy for any person, to work for the benefit of others and to the glory of God as we deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth, because we're bondservants of Christ. I know full well, no matter what I do, I could never earn salvation. So it's not works trying to pay off my debt as a bondservant. It is my works, because I'm a bondservant, who can't pay off his debts. This is what Paul and Timothy are. This is how they project the leaders to a church. This is how they project Christians to one another. They're saying, listen, if you're doing the Christian life well, you take pleasure in the fact that you are owned by Jesus, there'd be no better place for you to be. And because you're owned and the debt was so great, you take joy in doing things for his glory and for his name's sake, not yours, because you've already earned, as it was said earlier, 10 times what you have given out. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. And then they make a distinction within the first verse. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then this weird little inclusion. Including the overseers and the deacons. Does that mean the overseers and the deacons aren't saints? No. What is a saint? Glad you asked. A saint is simply anybody who has put their faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as payment for their sin and their future hope of going back to heaven with the Father. That's what a saint is. And so Paul is writing to the church in Philippi saying, listen, this is a letter to all of the saints, but not just to them, also to the overseers and to the deacons. And so the reason this is in here, trying to like look forward a little bit, is that it's not Saint Paul, it's not Saint Timothy, it's not Saint your name that gets special attention or special authority or then somehow needs us to spend more time with them. It is literally we are all saints, and in the collection of those saints there are also leaders who are leading you. So both the members and the leaders are being prayed for, are being acknowledged, but Paul is making a distinction to say, listen, in the order of things, don't think that when the term saints is used, this is somehow an elevated platform for an individual. Instead, they're actually still lower than in responsibility or caregiving of other Christians for the deacons and the overseers. It's like, so don't spend your time putting all of your effort or energy or prayer to a person. Saints are just people. Overseers and deacons are still responsible for the leadership of, and I hope that makes sense. Don't unfortunately or misguidedly elevate a Christian above another Christian because they all needed the same grace. It's really a balancing equation that Paul's trying to get across to the church in Philippi. Then he makes a distinction in the second verse, which I absolutely love. And I read it so often, and I say it so often, it doesn't click with me most days, but it did when I was reviewing this. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple sentence. It's something I hope and pray for everybody. Hopefully you do the same for everybody. But there's a distinction made between the two terms, grace and peace. I'll break it down for you in case you're struggling to follow my connection. If your life is absolute turmoil and you belong to Jesus, don't think for a second that you are not receiving grace just because you are not receiving peace. If you are receiving peace in your life and you do not belong to the Lord Jesus, don't think for a second that you're receiving grace. You're just receiving peace because the Lord makes the rain fall onto the just and the unjust. Grace is something given because of who Jesus is that you may be experiencing in part as a non-believer because of the other believers around you and because of the goodness of creation when God says it is good. So you may be experiencing some of that grace, and your life may have a ton of peace in it because you're not doing business with Jesus. You're just swallowing it down, quieting conviction, or ignoring the truth of who God actually is. And so your life is pretty peaceful, but there's no grace, and that peace is going to come to an end. Your life may, however, be completely full of grace. And you think, what in the world am I doing wrong? Because every single day is a struggle. It's like, well, welcome to the fray. If you don't know what that is, it's a legal term. Simple assault means one person hits you. Fray means you guys are fighting willfully together. Welcome to the fray. The enemy is fully willing to fight with you every single day, regardless of the amount of grace you are getting from Jesus. Good news is, he's also willing to fight for you every single day. He's willfully entered the fray on your behalf, even when Scripture says you're at war with him. And so just because you're having a meltdown day, and I'm speaking to myself, I have them quite frequently, just because people aren't being polite to you, Just because somebody is being rude, just because it seems like your entire life is an absolute mess and you can't seem to get traction in the right direction, does not mean that you are not receiving a blessing from the Lord Jesus. It does not mean that you are not receiving grace from the Lord Jesus. Now listen, I saw a sign that says, life is hard, sometimes it's harder when you're stupid. So let's be real. If the turmoil in your life is based on your own sinful choices, then you should expect a lack of peace. However, just because you have a lack of peace does not mean you're being stupid and does not mean you're being sinful. It may just mean you're doing what you're supposed to. There's another phrase that somebody taught me that they really like, and I think Aaron likes this one a lot too, is dogs don't bark at parked cars. It's meaning if there's no direction, you're not going anywhere, you're not serving Jesus and doing anything Christian-y throughout your day, nobody's probably going to pay attention. And your life may seem very peaceful. Yet the more things you do for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel and defending what Scripture calls holy and pointing out, not in judgment, just acknowledgement of what Scripture says is sinful, then yeah, you're going to get barked at. And it's going to get louder the more you do it. And it's going to get more frequent the more you do it. In fact, Paul was shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, had rocks thrown at his face, and imprisoned more than once, and is now writing to a group from prison because he refused to be a parked car, still knew he was standing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of it, he managed, through the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, to push the two of them together, grace and peace. Peace is not going to be found in the Christian life devoid of conflict. You will only be able to find peace in the Christian life when you are experiencing Christian conflict. Otherwise, it's not actually peace. It's a lie. And it's a trap meant to make you think everything is going well and you're doing what you should. You should be experiencing opposition in the Christian life. And because of it, you can actually have real peace, because the Holy Spirit inside of you will be trying to teach you you're actually doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's why there's friction. That's why there's turmoil. Because you are being a good witness, because you are being a good husband or a good wife or a good child. All of these things get crammed together so that grace and peace are no longer separated when we start maturing in Christian faith. And again, I'm talking to myself. It is so easy for the world to pull grace and peace apart for me. But I'm working on it. And the more I get closer to allowing the Holy Spirit to teach me that these two are meant to coincide with each other in Jesus in the middle of the storm, then the better off it will be. Aaron found another quote that we really enjoyed. I don't usually throw quotes out while I'm preaching, but it matches. A boat is safest at the harbor, but that's not what it's built for. It's built for the sea. It's built to go out and to experience and to endure and to deliver the same as you. So grace and peace may be experienced different throughout the Christian life, but eventually you need to understand your peace is in the grace of Jesus Christ. It is not anything that you experience or deal with outside of Jesus Christ. It is literally from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says from verse 3 to 5, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's the key. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, listen, I'm remembering you in my prayers, and I'm grateful for you. I'm thanking God for you in my prayers, always. The reason for this is because of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. He's not saying, I love the way you cook. He's not saying, I'm glad you invited me over to your house. He's not saying, I love what you choose to wear to church or the songs that you sing or the service that you do for others, unless every square inch of that is found in participation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said that is why he's excited. That's why he takes joy in prison. That's why everything that you have to go through in life is worth it, because you can watch everybody else around you in full participation of the gospel from the first day they understood it until Jesus takes them home. That's why he's so excited. That's why he's praising Jesus, because he says, listen, where I am is not peaceful, but I have perfect peace because I get to watch all of you. I get to watch you walk in the gospel and choose to do what's right. But not only that, you're delivering the message everywhere you go. You're participating in the gospel. You're participating in the struggle. You're giving and serving and working. And because you're active in Christ, it doesn't matter what happens to me. Because of you. It is such a cool connection and relationship that Paul gets to say, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That means you're not finished, and you won't be finished until Jesus takes you home. You know the absolute cool part, theologically speaking, about that verse is it doesn't matter if you die when you're 5 or if you're 95. When Jesus takes you home, you will have been perfected in Christ. Until the day he takes you, until the day of Jesus Christ, that you would be made complete until the day. He has literally given you everything you need and then is walking you through every step. So when you finally get to go home, when you finally get to be reunited with your Father, when you finally get to see heaven and Jesus in full, and it's no longer my mind can't comprehend, it will literally be because your days are numbered, he is done teaching you, and now you have completed everything. It is time for you to come back to him. And Paul says, I'm confident of this, that Jesus is going to complete this in you until he returns or calls you back. I absolutely love the thought. He began a good work in you, and he'll complete it. So that also means every other person that is supposed to hear the gospel message from your mouth, by the time Jesus takes you home, that should have already happened. Or do you think maybe you could somehow circumvent the intention, the will, the act, or the demand of the Father for you to spread the gospel to who he's sending you to? Now, don't mishear me. You can be challenged with speaking the gospel and fail to do so. But for the person that he has planned, that it should come from your lips, and that faith should come through hearing the word, that will be something that transpires. When he says he's going to complete a work, the beginning of a good work is you, the completion of a good work is everyone else you're supposed to encounter as a Christian, everyone else you're supposed to speak the gospel to, everyone else you're supposed to love and serve well. And he says, oh, I'm confident that's going to be complete by the time Jesus has you, which is so comforting, because there are days when peace drops and God's giving me grace and I just can't see it. And maybe what I'm supposed to be doing, I don't do that day. And there are other days when peace seems to rise so much that I completely ignore grace and I still don't do what I'm supposed to do because I'm in comfort. It's an odd mix between grace and peace when they are equally balanced in a life that delivers absolute joy and truth in evangelism and in service and in love. Whenever those are out of balance, then the words don't go out, the actions don't go out. Instead, more of us comes out. I love the fact that he says, no, this is going to be balanced. This is going to be completed. Everything appointed to you will be done because of who God is. Jesus is going to complete this in you. Verse 8 says, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you say that about another person? Could you say that about a collection of people? No, I hope so. I hope this defines your family. I hope this defines your church, your relationships, your workplace, all of it. Especially as you watch people work and walk as a bondservant for Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. If you don't know, you can't get real knowledge or real discernment without love. You can have an impression. You can have some knowledge. You can have some discernment. And you can mash that together and make an improper statement or thought or action. But real knowledge and real discernment has got to come from real love, which is through Jesus. Without actual love, then real knowledge and discernment is going to escape you. And so listen, I'm going to throw myself under the bus here this morning. I do really well at serving the other leaders of this church. I don't do so well at loving them, though. And I know that about me. And unfortunately, now they know that about me, which is far worse than me knowing it. Because of that, real knowledge or real discernment escapes me. I have some thoughts. I have some knowledge and I have some discernment. But unfortunately, the true pieces of the knowledge and discernment are then coupled with the sinful side of myself. So when those two pieces get put together, it paints a partially true but also highly inaccurate picture of whoever I'm thinking about. If you're not careful, you'll do the same thing in your own relationships. Wives, I'll give you an example. If you're always the one doing laundry and dishes, and your husband is sitting down while you're working, and that generates frustration in you, you may be serving them well, but not loving them well. Guys, if you're the one that's at home maybe more than the ladies are, and you're doing some vacuuming, and you're doing that laundry, and you're doing good, and you think, oh yeah, I'm gonna get that validation when my woman comes home. And she comes home and plops herself down and doesn't say a word about what you did. That's you serving her well, but that's not you loving her well. Loving somebody well does not demand anything in return. Loving somebody well will give you real knowledge and real discernment about everyone that you come in contact with. If you're not actually loving them well, then you only learn them in part. You learn their actions, but you don't learn their motives. And if you don't learn their motives, then no empathy or sympathy comes from your person. Lord knows, my family knows this is not a strength of mine. That wasn't Cadence, by the way. Lord knows that piece is missing a lot. Serving somebody well is not the same as loving them well. And if you're not loving somebody well, then the discernment and the knowledge that you lead them with is also broken in part. Things can look good. You can be a hard worker. Take this for your own life, and then we'll swing it back to the gospel. Hear me out. If we're meant to get instruction from Scripture, maybe make yourself a little less busy so you're a little less bitter, and then actually spend a little more time loving people and doing what they want to do. And then maybe you'll start developing a real relationship and you'll be able to see some real love grow, and that may abound still more and more and you'll gain real knowledge and real discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent. Without real knowledge and real discernment, without real love, there's no way you could actually approve the things that are excellent, because in your mind, what's excellent will be different from somebody else's mind. And because you're not unified in the Spirit, there'll be no approval, even though everybody's working hard. Nobody will feel appreciated. Nobody will be approved. Nobody will receive any amount of gratitude and then joy, even if the circumstances are hard. Real knowledge, real discernment, real love, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness, being filled with that, is first going to be love. It's going to be knowledge. It's going to be discernment. It's going to be approving the things that are excellent. And then as a result, even though things are in utter chaos around us all the time, because Satan's trying to make sure of it, in the end of all things, you get to see the fruit of the work. So being able to tell somebody this morning in a testimony that you're grateful for them was beautiful. Being able to see new believers as a testimony this morning is beautiful. Find an appropriate balance between enjoying the grace and peace that you have in life, and don't skip the moment that God has you in for the sake of anyone else's thoughts of how something should be versus your freedom in Christ. If you're loving them well and you're free in Christ, then grace and peace will clash together in this odd mix of a wild life that brings glory to God and gives you love for other people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the introduction that Paul writes to the church in Philippi as he celebrates your goodness in his life and gives us an example of taking joy in everything from small, messy moments to watching you get glorified in a new believer. We are grateful for the gift of love that you have given us. Help us to stand in that love for real discernment, for real knowledge, so that we might approve the things that you find excellent. Help us with the courage to deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth and then to act on it. In Jesus' name, amen.